would that we could say that in truth in our hearts. Please be seated. I'm going to ask our brother to come and minister the word to us. Pastor Dave Thompson from our brethren there in Hazleton, come and preach.
You have the same pulpit as we, and I'm used to it in a certain way, so I changed it. So, Pastor, you'll have to fix it. I am here with my wife, Charletta. She's sitting in the third pew, second whole pew, and we're delighted to be here. I'll say it this way. Greetings from Grace Fellowship, your sister Reformed Baptist Church in Hazleton. I am very excited to be here. You folks are very much of a blessing to us because of your fellowship in the gospel, and there are friendships that have been between us for years. I mentioned to some people Wednesday night, I said, I'm going up to Greentown to preach, and the overwhelming response was from the people who've met you folks who said, they're so sweet up there, and so they were just praising you and glad I was coming, and I'm glad to be here. All right, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we'll look there in just a second. Many of you, no doubt, have at least some familiarity with the book of Romans, so I'm going to only mention a broad sweeping word about the purpose of the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans to explain many aspects of salvation and its relationship to the Christian life. And that's all I think you'll need as far as background, and I'm sure you're familiar with it. I want to preview where I'm going so that you're looking for these things. So I want to look for basically three things in the passage that we're going to read. I want us to see the wonder of God's love demonstrated in redemption. I want us to see our security in redemption. And I want us to see how we should react to God's redemption. So Romans chapter 5, reading verses 6 through 11. Follow along, please, as I read Romans 5, 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for being able to look at your word. Thank you that we're not pulling truths out of the air. Thank you that we're able to look and see what you've said about the salvation that you've provided. And I pray that you would give us eyes to see what you've stated in your word. Give us good application that we might react rightly to it, that our hearts would be filled with reassurance and praise and blessing. And I pray that you would work in all of our hearts, that the gospel would cause us to rejoice. And if there are any here who don't know, that the gospel would quicken hearts and draw them to yourself. Pray that you would be with us together in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this passage, I'm going to go through it, but I'm not going to say this verse and then this verse. I will mention scripture references as we go. Just to help see where we are, but that won't be always. We first talked about how we hope to see God's love demonstrated. And I want us to first look at that idea of God demonstrating his love for us. We, as it points out in verse 6, are weak. It uses the term that we are weak. This points to the idea that we, as natural-born people, are totally unable to help ourselves. We come into this world totally unable to do anything about our fallen condition. In fact, if you were to turn, and we're not going there, but if you were to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, you will note that it says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead people can't help themselves. They have no ability to do anything. And as we begin to look at what's here in chapter 5, it's important for us to see our condition. We were weak, and it puts us in a position not to be able to help ourselves. It goes on in that sixth verse to talk about how we were ungodly. We were ungodly. We lived without reference to God. In fact, we were people who didn't want God ruling over us. As soon as, well, how the time went, we don't know. But in the garden, God went away. Satan came and tempted. And in a sense, man didn't want God ruling over him. And from that time on, man has not wanted God to rule over him. Man has been a rebel. We did not want to be like him in his moral character. We want to go our own way. We want to find our own satisfactions, our own pleasures. We don't like his moral character in our natural state. We know some of his natural character in our states. Put it in our hearts. We know that it's wrong to lie. A young child knows that it's wrong to lie, but they want to lie because they have something they want more. And so we are ungodly people. We have no desire to obey him. And we're people in our natural condition who spurn God's law and desire to live for ourselves. Romans 3, 10 through 18, you're familiar with these verses. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's a picture God says of us. Before we know Christ, from the youngest innocent little kid, that's what they look like because of the sin in their heart before God. And that's the way we act as we grow. We're in rebellion to God. We are ungodly. We don't want anything. And it's so good of God to point that out for us. It does many good things. It is used by God and his law to point us to our need of him. But as we go on, we'll see in this passage, it's important to know where we were because God's salvation is so secure because of what he's done. But we got to know where we were. We were weak and we were ungodly. And that's what Paul is pointing out in this passage. We're weak and ungodly. He goes on in verse 8 to say that we were enemies of God. From the moment we were old enough to choose until God works in our hearts, basically we are people who choose to hate God and we choose to live in opposition to him. And again, another familiar passage, Romans 1, 28 to 31. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That was our condition. Now, maybe you were saved at a young age and you didn't get to go out and commit murder. And maybe you didn't get to do some of the other things that were mentioned here. But before God, we are as absolutely vile as everyone else who's been born into this world. We have this sin nature within us. We're birthed from Adam. We're evil people. We do not want God. We are his enemies. We didn't want him. We threw all that off. It's important to see where we were, because while we were in this condition, God demonstrates his love for us. Christ does what no one else could or would do. He helps the helpless. For people who are in the condition that we've talked about, Christ comes, he takes on flesh, lives a perfectly righteous life, the kind of life that God requires. He lives that perfectly righteous life, comes to the end, and I love the reading. I always love the accounts of Christ's death. But as he comes to it and he gets to the garden, is there a way? This is an awful way to suffer. Is there a way? No. Then he goes on. And so not only has he lived this perfect, amazing, righteous, upright life, he comes to the point where he must suffer, and he dies for the sins of these wicked, ungodly, rebellious, helpless people. Our God sends Christ to make this great exchange mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now, Paul's making a little bit of a different point, but the great exchange is here. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might have the righteousness of God. We were wicked. We were enemies. We were rebels. We were lost. We were helpless. We were weak. Christ comes to help the helpless. He lives the perfect life. He suffers and dies for helpless people. He makes that great exchange. He comes to take the sins of his people on himself and goes with that to the cross. And this perfect life that he lives, he then gives to these helpless people. You and I, who have trusted Christ as Savior, all who will put their faith and trust in Christ, have this great exchange that takes place. Christ helping the helpless. So Christ pays for the sins of his undeserving people. Now, in your and my life, probably if you know Christ, there's been, and some people don't face this, so don't feel like if you haven't faced it, oh, I've missed out. It's a blessing if you've missed out. But for some of us, there comes a point where we say, I am so wicked. What if God decides to say, I've had enough. I don't want this one anymore. I mean, my son did all this, but look at the return I'm getting. Will God say, that's enough, you've sinned too much? And I think one of the great things about this passage is the wonderment of how it points out the greatness of God in dying for his enemies and the timing in which he did that. So let's talk about how Christ pays for the sins of his undeserving people. How, or maybe when, is a good point. This passage goes on. It's a phrase that we often have heard before, you know, dying for a good person or dying for a righteous person. No one's going to die. And, you know, it's kind of confusing what may be going on there. It's not too awful confusing. We could say that no one is willing to die for someone just because they are righteous. The righteous referred to in this verse might look like someone who does everything correctly. And I don't know, Paul was a Pharisee. I don't know if he had Pharisees in mind, but a righteous person here talked about might be good described as a Pharisee in the mind of many. This was written to the Romans, not the Jews, but still, nonetheless, for the sake of illustration, I think it works out well. Paul could have been thinking of himself and his fellow Pharisees. They lived righteous lives, and people looked at them and said they were righteous, although they saw their hypocrisy. They generally looked at them and said that they were righteous people. And Paul thought of the attitude that people had towards these people and thought, how many people would die for a Pharisee? I mean, sure, they're righteous, but everybody kind of hates them. Because of the way they look at you, because of the way they act, the way they thumb their nose at you and think that they're better than you. Sure, they're better than me. They do better at keeping the law, but they're rotten people. And so would a person die for a righteous person? No, not many people die for a righteous person. Just because they do good things doesn't mean you want to die for them. The verse goes on to talk about seldom does someone die for a good person. Now, the term good person here might refer to someone like that Roman centurion in Luke chapter 7. He has a sick daughter, I think it is, and they send to Jesus saying, come heal him. And the crowds around hear about the centurion, and they say, oh, Jesus, he's worthy. He's built a synagogue for us. He's a Roman. He wasn't a Jew. And so they say, oh, he's a good person. It's good for you to do that kind of thing. And so when you think of this idea of someone might die for a good person, you might think of the illustration of this Roman who built this synagogue for the Jews. And the Jews were saying, yeah, he's a good person. And this verse points out that someone might dare to die for someone you might deem beneficial enough to society to spare their life. You might say, well, you know, we need more people like this Roman centurion. I mean, he's building synagogues for Jews, and, you know, I'm just a pottery guy, and, you know, I make pots all day. What good can I do for people? I'll take his place. It'll be a thing of valor. I'll be doing something great. Sometimes people might do something like that. And we get this idea of seeing who is worthy of being died for. And the argument here is how Christ died for us. Christ demonstrated God's love by willing to die, not for righteous people, because we've already established we're unrighteous, weak, rebels against God. He didn't come to die for good people. Christ came to die for us. God demonstrated God's love. Christ demonstrated God's love by being willing to die for his undeserving sinners. No one was righteous, but Christ was still willing to display his love for us. God couldn't look around and say, that one's good. We'll die for that one. Because of the sin of Adam that resides within each one of us, because of our own sin, there's not one individual in all of time, aside from Christ, who was sent for this purpose, there's not one individual that God could look at and say, Job, he's a good man. I'll send Christ to die for him. Job was just as vile without Christ in God's eyes as anyone who's ever lived. God never looked around and saw one person that he could say, that's somebody worth sending Christ to die for. I want us to remember that as we go through our Christian life, Christ pays for the trespasses of enemies. And supernaturally brings those people to himself. Christ dies for those working hard in hatred against him. Christ has given his life for people that wanted no part in him. You and I hated God. We were his enemy. Christ died for us. If you're trusting Christ as Savior, now our trespasses are paid. And we have the surpassing joy of knowing God as our Father and living in eternal peace with Him. But I want to center on that thought for a second. Christ does this while we're still in our sin and in our enemies. If we stop and think about it, although we don't equate this, but if we stop and think about it, when did Christ die? He died over 2,000 years ago, before you and I were ever even born. Christ didn't die after we realized we needed help. Christ didn't do this after we chose not to be God's enemies. God didn't sit in heaven and say, okay, I'm going to wait. Oh, look, there's a bunch of people who say they don't want to be enemies anymore. Look, there are a bunch of people who are starting to clean up their lives. I think I'll send my son to die for them. He sends his son, as it were, from Scripture. It says, from before the foundations of the world, it was all set and done before any person had ever sinned. He had purposed to send his son. But Christ dies for us while we are still enemies. Christ completed the whole work for us while we were helpless, while we were dead in trespasses and sins, while we were sinners. Christ provided our whole salvation before we wanted it or even knew we needed it. I'm so glad for that. I'm so glad for that. I think about how God worked in my heart as a 12-year-old boy and began to stir those things. But even thinking of those 12 years before that, and I remember, even as a preteen, the rebelliousness in my mind. I remember God calling and saying, I'm not a sinner. I'm a good boy. Thank God he died for me before I knew I needed it. And so one of the things I think we need to remember as we go through this life is that not one part of our salvation depends on us. He did it all. It was all done for us. It doesn't depend on us to maintain it, and we can't mess it up because Christ died for us while we were still his enemies. Now, I'm not saying that a person can profess Christ and then turn from Christ, blaspheme him, and live in rebellion the rest of his life and be considered a Christian. The person who truly is trusting Christ will not want to ultimately turn from Christ. But the person who trusts in Christ will struggle with sin the rest of his earthly life, but that struggle with sin will not ultimately affect the outcome of God's work on his behalf. Salvation is the work of God provided for his people and accepted by faith. It's not that I have to start making myself good enough. It's not when I determine to change my life. It's not when I determine to stop being a rebel. It's all the work of God done before we were even born. And I'll point out these verses point to the fact that God demonstrates his love for us like this. If he demonstrates his love for us like this, he will certainly complete our salvation. Paul makes an argument from the greater to the lesser here. He says, if God does this, he will certainly does that. If God was willing to die for us while we are enemies, certainly he will do that. Since Christ has been willing to die for sinners, our deliverance from God's wrath to come is a foregone conclusion. It's all said and done. God's people will be delivered from the wrath to come because Christ has already suffered and died for our sins. Since Christ has died for sinners, our being saved by his life is also a foregone conclusion. It's all done. Christ is now seated in the heavens, making intercession for us. And since Christ has died for our sins, he will certainly bring us through this life by means of his intercession for us. So our reaction should be an assurance that we are delivered from God's wrath. If we have put our trust in Christ as Savior, then we should be assured that we are delivered. It's an assurance that we will be saved by Christ's life because Christ lives. He will help us to finish the race. We should rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. I want to point out that we rejoice in God. I grew up in a situation where, after I was saved, we were taught not to neglect the Old Testament, but that the Old Testament was a different whole mentality, and that God had a whole different mentality during that time. I grew up to look not so much that God was bad in the Old Testament, but quite angry, and that somehow Christ came along, and one of Christ's jobs was to get God the Father to love us again. And this passage points out that that's not the case. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ because the Father is not the angry one who had to have his arm twisted by the Lord Jesus to get us to love us. The most well-known verse in the world, often we don't think about what's really being said. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As we look at our salvation, this is not something that Christ had to pry the Father to get to love us. God loved us so much that he sent his Son to die for us. So we rejoice because all the persons of the Godhead loved us in spite of who we are and sent Christ into the world to die for his people, delivering them from God's wrath and bringing them safely home to glory. Another reaction is that we rejoice in Christ, as it speaks about in verse 11. We rejoice in Christ because he came and took on flesh to die for us while we were weak, while we were ungodly, and totally unworthy of a perfect righteousness, perfectly righteous person doing anything for us. We rejoice that Christ was willing to do that. We rejoice in Christ because we are reconciled to God by his death. I'm so thankful that Christ took my place. I'm so thankful that the Father doesn't look at me in wrath. I'm so thankful that as he looks at me, he sees Christ. And I can be assured that that all that wrath is gone and that he will take me home. Christian, are you afraid of messing up your salvation? Then I would encourage you to take this passage to heart. When God called for you to trust him, be assured he's done all the work to provide you with a complete, finished salvation. It's all done. He provided a complete salvation while you were still his enemy. And in calling you to trust him, be assured that Christ's death has fulfilled your every requirement, and by his life, he will assuredly bring you to glory. It's all done in God's eyes. We should just rest in him. Christian, have you contemplated the demonstration of God's love for you spoken here? This is not God sending you a note that says, "Hey, I was thinking of you. Just wanted to say that I care." Or this wasn't just God giving you some goodies to show that he likes to bless people. This is God demonstrating his love through sending his Son, his only Son, the Son that he loved. The Son of God took on flesh at the right time, lived a perfectly righteous life for you, taking your sin upon himself, suffering under the hands of men. He endured God's wrath and died in your place. And he did all this while you were still unable to help yourself, while you lived in your sin, while you were a rebel, while you were willingly headed to an eternal punishment that you rightly deserved. This is love so undeserved, it could only be based on the character of God. God didn't look down and say, well, I think that one's righteous enough, or that one's good enough. God looked down and said, I love these people. I choose to love these people because I am a God overflowing with love. But he was also a God of holiness. And so in order to carry out that love, he had to send his son to live a perfect life and die in our stead. Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 13 has a good reaction to this. This, I think, is us in a few more years. When we're in God's presence, looking back at a God who loved us as enemies and did everything that we needed to be in his presence. And I think this is us. I think someday we're going to have deja vu, because Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 says, some of it's just John describing it. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures. I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, this is where I think we'll get deja vu. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever. Because we're going to be there looking back and saying, while I was an enemy, God demonstrated his love by sending his son to die for us. And he did the whole thing, not because we were good, not because we decided to change ourselves, not because of anything except the fact that God is a good God and he loved us. If you're here and you're beginning to see that your actions make you guilty before God, and this passage has good news for you. That good news being that Christ was sent to pay for your sins while you were still helpless, while you were in rebellion against him. Turn away from trying to make yourself acceptable in God's sight and accept by faith the work Christ has done for you. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, that salvation is not a matter of our works. Thank you, Father, that salvation is also not a matter of us generating some sort of favor in your sight before you did it, because now we do know that that would have never happened. Thank you, Father, that you didn't leave part of our salvation to be done by us. Thank you for the wonder of Christ taking on flesh, living a perfect life, and then suffering for the wrath that we deserved. Thank you for the atonement for our sins. And Lord, I pray that you would help us in knowing that this was done before we could ever help ourselves, to be assured of the completeness of our salvation, of the eternality of our salvation. And Lord, I pray that you would help us be people who are quick to praise you, quick to praise the Father for loving us enough to send the Son, quick to praise the Son for being willing to take on flesh, live as he did, and die as he did for us. Thank you, Father. Help us to be quick also to praise the Spirit for the work of applying this to our hearts. I would have never looked for it. I would have never sought it out. Thank you that in your love you did all this for us while we were still enemies. And I pray that you would be with us. Help us to be people who see you as this God who's shown this kind of love. Help us to glorify you. May our lips be filled with praise. May it be constantly in our hearts and minds this idea of worthy is the Lamb who was slain for us. And pray that you would be with us in Jesus' name. Amen.